This podcast is a presentation of Nag's Head Church. Stay tuned and find us online at nagsheadchurch.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Nag's Head Church.
Do you believe in prayer? I mean, do you believe in prayer, that God answers prayer? And I do. Let me share with you a story of a prayer that was answered just not this past week, but the week before. I've served for our guests. I serve as a chaplain for our Nag's Head Fire and Police Departments. And I pulled in Thursday morning, 9 o'clock, got out of my truck to come in, begin the day of work, had a staff meeting getting ready to happen, and a page came out on my pager that they had just pulled a 2-year-old out of a swimming pool. And the child was unresponsive, not breathing, no pulse, was blue. And right away, the dad and I believe an uncle who were there began CPR. It was just down the street from one of our fire stations, Station 21 in South Nag's Head. Those guys got there within a minute. They began the CPR, and then the EMS followed up. I got there a few minutes later. I got there about 10 minutes after the call came out. And they had the little boy on the tailgate of an EMS pickup truck working on him there, and dad was there very close to what was going on, and about with 3 or 4 other people around him, and mom was standing over here. And so I went up to the mom and introduced myself to her and said, told her who I was and said, is there anything I can do for you right now? And she said, would you pray? So I said, absolutely. So I put my hands on her shoulders and I had a prayer with her for her little boy. His name was Ethan. And for her and her husband and those that were working with him and on him at the moment. We prayed. She was taken. Police chief got her in his car. She went to the hospital. Dad got in the ambulance. I met them at the hospital. And very quickly, they got him out of the ambulance and onto the helicopter. And Dad flew with him to Norfolk General. Whenever there is a CPR call, you may not know this because you watch a lot of TV, and a lot of stuff that's on TV is just not right. But whenever CPR is involved, Chad, you know this, I would say 95 out of 100 times it doesn't turn out well. Chad's our captain for lifeguards here in Nag's Head, and he knows. We've seen it together so many, many times. Once CPR happens, usually it doesn't have a good ending. And so I asked mom before she left, I said, would you just, if you can, give me an update, when you have the opportunity. No pressure to do that, but just let me know. She did. She called, left a voicemail on my phone the next day. I want you to hear it. All right, so I want to put this up right here beside my microphone, and I want you to hear her call, all right?
Ethan's mom from yesterday, and I just wanted to give you an update. He's doing wonderfully, like amazing. He's off oxygen and playing and eating and drinking and almost nearly back to his old self. It's truly a miracle, truly. I can't thank you enough for being there in that moment, and praying with us, and we appreciate it more than we can even express. So I just want to thank you again.
How about that? I had asked that same morning when I got back to my office. I got on our church Facebook group where we have a prayer thread, and I got on there. I said, look, here's the story. Pray for little 2-year-old Ethan, and God answered the prayer. It's amazing, isn't it? And I'm glad you're here. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and I've just checked and made sure my phone, since I used it, my ringer is now turned off. All right. Make sure yours is as well. Hebrews chapter 11, We're going to begin with verses 30 and 31, and then we're going to flip back to Joshua chapter 2. Right, Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. By faith. And everything in this passage, and for our guests, we've been going through Hebrews 11 this summer. Next Sunday's our last Sunday in Hebrews 11, and Scott Williams will be here to bring the message. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. There are two more stories today from this chapter of the what we call the Bible's Hall of Faith, heroic faith. And the primary heroes in these two verses, the people that it talks about, and it's two stories, but really it's one connected story, are very different from one another. One was the successor to Moses as the leader of the Hebrew people, about to conclude their 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Peninsula by reestablishing their home. They're going home and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Joshua was already known as a man of faith. He had been a man of faith 40 years earlier when he was one of 12 spies that went in to check out the land. And he and another man by the name of Caleb came back and said to Moses, "We can do this. We can take the land. It's fabulous." And they described the milk and honey and so forth of the land. They said, this is what God's got for us. Yet the other 10, the majority, which leads me to believe that before they were actually Jewish, they were Baptists. The majority said, "No, we can't." And so they didn't. And so God said, "Fine, for 40 years, you will wander in the desert." And all those 10 spies who said, "No, we can't," and all the adults who came out of Egypt who said, "No, we can't," will never make it to the Promised Land. And so they did. Well, now they're about to cross in to the land, cross the river, the Jordan River, into the land. Joshua had the faith, and he had the vision. And now that Moses is dead, Joshua is both Moses' choice and he's God's choice to lead them to conquer the land. He's a military general. He's already been successful in military campaigns. And he's a believer in Almighty God. He's one person in the story. The other person is a pagan Canaanite prostitute who lives in the city of Jericho. Now, if you have any young children with you, let me just caution you. I'm going to say the word prostitute a whole bunch this morning, because it's in the Bible and it tells us part of the story. So you parents with young children in here, you get to explain what that means to them when you go home. Now, this prostitute lives in the city of Jericho. She had three things going against her. Joshua had everything going for him. He's Moses' choice. He's God's choice. He's got faith and vision. Rahab, on the other hand, is a pagan, likely a polytheist, believing in many gods. She was a Canaanite. She wasn't a Jew or a Hebrew. She was a Gentile. And she wasn't a woman of great moral fiber and character that you think God might be looking for in a hero. She was a prostitute. Or if you prefer the King James language, she was a harlot. But I want us to go back to the story. If you want to turn back there with me to Joshua chapter 2, if you're using the Bible that's in the chairs, which I encourage you to if you don't have one to look at, Joshua chapter 2, page 190 in that Bible. Go back to the story, and I want us to see about this faith that these people had and how it went against the norm and how it was out of the ordinary. Since Rahab's part starts before the walls of Jericho when they fell, let's start in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab's story. All right, Joshua 2. Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent two men as spies from the acacia grove. Now let me stop there and say secretly is an important word here. He got these two men and nobody else in the whole nation knew what was about to happen. He did this secretly. He didn't inform everybody. "We're going to send two spies out to check out." He didn't tell his generals. He told no one but them secretly. And there's a couple reasons, good reasons why that. And Joshua is a great leader. And it's a good leadership example for us. Number one, there might be spies from Jericho who have infiltrated the camp of the Israelites. That's a real possibility. And if he tells everybody what's going on, they might hear, you know, things I'm sure back in those days, just like they so often happen in our country today, things get leaked from administration, from the leaders of government, don't they? So there's a possibility they could have found out these guys are on their way. The second thing, why he kept it secret, is suppose they come back and their report is negative. Their report is, man, that city, do you know how big and tall and thick those walls are and the gates? I'm not sure that we're ever going to be able to conquer the city. Joshua, not so sure. And if the people found out what was the report of the spies and it came back negative, it came back pessimistic, what would that do to the morale of the Hebrew people who are just about ready to cross over into the land that God promised them? And here's this obstacle that our spies say, we can't do, we can't take. So it's a secret thing. He sends them out secretly and he tells them, go out and scout the land, especially Jericho. So they left and they came to the house of a woman, a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. Now, there's some people that they really struggle with the fact that God used a hooker in the story. How could God do that? I mean, God doesn't use people like that. And then some Bible teachers in the past, and maybe even in the present, preachers and commentators, they have taken the story and they said, well, she wasn't really a prostitute. We believe she was an innkeeper. Like they went and stayed at the Holiday Inn, you know. That's not what happened, because the word for translated for us prostitute in our English Bible is a Hebrew word, zona, which means prostitute. So we know, in fact, of the 8 times that she's mentioned in the scriptures in all the Bible, 6 of the 8 call her Rahab the prostitute. All right, so that's who she was. If you can't deal with it, get over it. The king of Jericho was told, look, some Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land. People are observant. They know this incredible nation of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands is just a little ways away on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're coming over, and they want to take over our land. We know what they did back when they left Egypt and the Red Sea parted. We know about the two battles they've been, big battles they've been in and conquered the people that came before them to get here. They're going to come and swallow us up. So It was reasonable that they might send spies, and somebody who was very astute and alert, maybe a gatekeeper, said, some strangers came into town and they've wound up at the house, at the home of Rahab. So he sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men to you who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land. But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And so she said to the messenger who came from the king, she said to them, yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they were from. Liar. At nightfall, when the gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. Liar. Those are lies, right? Let's just be real honest. She's telling lies here. Chase after them quickly and you can catch up with them. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, she just keeps up with the lies here. But what really happened, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. In those days, flax was a crop that they would grow, and they would harvest the stalks of flax and take them and soak them in water for 3 or 4 days. And then after soaking them in the water, they would lay them out in the sun to dry. Then when they were dry, they would pull those stalks apart and take out the fibers, very small fibers that made up those stalks. And with those fibers, the women would take those fibers and weave them into what became linen. Those are up on the roof. She's up top. She lives up on the wall. They're in the sun and they're drying. She takes the men and she hides them under the stalks of flax. Verse 7, the men from the king pursued them along the road to the fords of the Jordan. She said they've left, so they leave town. They head back over toward the Jordan River thinking they're chasing the men down, and they get to the fords, the places where the river is usually low enough to cross, and they can't find them. They're gone. It says they left, as soon as they left to pursue them, the gate was shut. Now, why is the gate shut? Because they don't want anybody else coming in. Before the men up on the roof under the flax stalks, before they fell asleep in the evening, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Now listen to what this woman says to them, because this is key to the story. Remember it said in Hebrews 11, by faith, Rahab hid these spies, rescued these spies by faith. I know that the Lord, and the word here for Lord is the word Yahweh. She calls him by name. She's heard this name somewhere. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we, the people of Canaan, the people of Jericho, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Now listen what she says. This is key. If you want to circle a passage in your Bible, you want to highlight something, this is Rahab's statement of faith. Look at what she says. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She recognized God for who he is. Now, she says to them, please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my family. She uses a word that's translated by Moses as he writes this story, or Joshua as he writes this story, and he uses a Hebrew word, hesed, which means a very loyal kind of a covenant, a loyal love. Show me this kindness to my family, because I show kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. I appreciate that this woman isn't thinking just about herself. And you think about this for a moment, because of who she is and what she does. I mean, she's got mom and dad, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews. She is probably the one in the family nobody ever talks about. Got any more? Oh yeah, I've got a sister. Oh, you mean Rahab, the hooker that we see down on the street in the red light district? Yeah, that's my sister. She's the black sheep of the family, isn't she? But yet she's thinking, if I'm going to be saved, I want my family to be saved as well. So will you make a promise to me that they will not be killed either? Verse 14, the men answered her, yeah, we will give our lives for your lives. If you don't report our mission, if you don't tell what's going on, we'll show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived on a house that was built into the wall of the city. There were houses that the back wall of her house was the wall of the city, and it was built onto the wall. And there was windows around the wall of the city, and she let them out one of these windows. Same thing, kind of thing happened to the Apostle Paul once when he was let out of down the wall in a basket, if you remember reading that in the book of Acts. They go down, she lets them out by a rope at nighttime, I'm sure, and because the gate is closed, she lets them out down this window to escape the city. Verse 16, she tells them, go to the hill country, which is the opposite way of the Jordan River. Go the other way, go west. And there are some hills there. Go west into the opposite way of the city. So the men who are pursuing you won't find you. They've gone the other way, she said to them. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and afterward go on your way. There are hills not far from Jericho. They're limestone hills full of caves. Lots and lots and lots of places to hide. So they go up into those hills, find a cave, and they hang out there for 3 days. The men said to her in verse 17, we will be free from this oath you made us swear, unless when we enter the land, you tie this scarlet cord. There was a red rope. You tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's family into your house. And that's very important why he said, get them in your house. If anyone goes out the doors of your house, his blood will be on his own head. It'll be his fault if he leaves the house. Get them in your house. And we will be innocent if they don't stay in the house. But if anyone with you in the house should be harmed, his blood will be on our heads. And if you report our mission, we are free from the oath you made us swear. "Let it be as you say," she replied. And she sent them away, and after they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. So the two men went into the hill country and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. And they searched all along these pursuers, these guys who were chasing them that she sent out looking for them. They were all running all over the place trying to find them, but they could not. Then the men returned. They came down from the hill country and crossed the Jordan. They went to Joshua, the son of Nun, and reported everything that had happened to them. And they told Joshua, here was their report. "The Lord has handed over the entire land to us. It's ours for the taking. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of us." They had a good report. Now, it's reasonable, we read this story, it's reasonable to think that Rahab may have recognized the men as strangers. She may be out plying her trade, walking the streets, and sees these two men and realizes that I've not seen these guys before. Knowing that the Israelites are not far away, they're strangers, and they very well could be Israelites. And because of her conviction that she has already come to believe about their God, the God of Israel, she may have said, "Look, I'm going to help take care of you all. I believe your God is the God of the universe." And so she invites them into her house for protection, to express her faith. I don't think it was so much to conduct business. Now, it would not have been unusual for men who are strangers coming into the city to go find Rahab's house and spend some time there. That was normal. So people milling about saw these two men go with her and think, well, there's no, you know, that's normal for Rahab. This is the second time, by the way, in the last few weeks, 2 weeks ago, when I spoke on Moses' birth, told the story of the Hebrew midwives. Remember that story, who were allowing Hebrew baby boys to be born in opposition to the Pharaoh's order that they all be killed, and they lied about why they weren't there when the babies were born. Our Hebrew women are so stout, so strong, that we can't get there in time, and by the time we show up, the baby's already been born, and they've hidden the baby or something. We don't know what's happened. They lied to Pharaoh. She lies to the king about what's happened with these men. Some of us might wonder at that. Some of us might want to read that, both of those stories, and ask the question, so is it okay to lie? I mean, they did it. Good things really happened. You know, the baby boys were saved, and Rahab was saved, and the spies were saved. And so is it okay to lie, or is lying a sin? And what about lying to help somebody out, maybe even to save a life? What about that? We have what we call situational ethics. Are you familiar with that term? Situational ethics says sometimes it's okay to do wrong in order to do right. But the Bible teaches very clearly throughout Scripture, it's never wrong to do right. Right? Never is. So what about this? How do we justify this? There's nothing in either story that hints that their lies, either the midwives a couple of weeks ago or Rahab, nothing in the story that says, and God was happy with their lying. There's nothing in the story that says, and Rahab received a word from the Lord that said, this time only I say it's okay to bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's not there. God doesn't ever approve of telling a lie. So how do we justify this? Well, we might ask some questions that I asked as I'm studying this and trying to figure this out. Number one is, did these women, either the midwives or Rahab, did they think they were doing anything wrong by lying? And I would say the answer is no. They thought they were doing the right thing by covering these things up. All of them, all three of them, the midwives and Rahab, they all lived in cultures, grew up in cultures where situational ethics, which is lying to do good, was acceptable. It's okay to lie. It's permissible to lie and things like that. But that doesn't make it right. They didn't realize they were committing sin against God, but that doesn't make it right. Second question is, could God have saved the lives of Moses or the spies without the lies to hide them? Could God have done that? Well, sure, God proved that over and over in different times in history that he doesn't need our help. He certainly doesn't need us to do wrong to try to do his work. God could have figured out another way and would have to hide them, to save them. Number three, is there anything to indicate that they were commended or exalted for lying? And again, the answer is no. Nothing says, and this was a good thing. Doesn't say that. And then a fourth question. So, you know, what conclusion should we come to about their lies? And the conclusion that I think that helps me understand that is, number one, they were sinners. These ladies were sinners. They took matters into their own hands. They didn't yet know God. You say, what about the Hebrew midwives? They probably didn't know God. It had been 400 years since they knew who God was in their nation. Moses had no clue who God was until he said, okay, who are you, to the burning bush? They didn't know God yet. Yet God still, in spite of their sin, in spite of what they'd done, God must have used them and God must have forgiven them. And he blessed the midwives for saving the baby boys by giving them families of their own. And he saved Rahab and her family from death. So don't misinterpret what happens in scriptures. Just because it happens doesn't mean it's right. All right? Keep that in mind. Then we might ask another question you might have. Why did God use a prostitute of all people to protect the spies? You know, couldn't he have found the kindergarten teacher? Couldn't he have found the librarian? Or couldn't he have gotten a nurse, you know, from the hospital? Somebody with good moral character? Why a prostitute? Kind of muddies up the story a little bit. What? But not really. Sometimes we who have been Christians for a while, I've been a Christian since I was 10, right? Sometimes we who have been Christians for a while and who have been immersed in the culture of the church, I'm speaking from my own point of view here, sometimes we can forget what it was like to be in the world. We can forget what it was like to have been lost, to live in darkness, to not have the Word of God, to not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We can forget those things. And maybe we forget who we were before Christ found us. If we're not careful, Christian, listen to me. If we're not careful because of our salvation and the years we've spent in the church, and, you know, our lives are doing pretty good, and we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do, because we have those things going on in our lives, we can develop a sense of self-righteousness, judging those we view as worse sinners than ourselves. And we might think, you know, before God can save them, before God could ever use them, they got to clean their act up. No, it's not how it works. In your notes, please put this down. God looks for faith in us, not perfection. Aren't you glad? You ought to be glad, because let me tell you something. There's not a perfect person in this room. Would you look at the person next to you and say, you're not perfect? Go ahead and do that. And you wives are getting great joy out of doing that if you're sitting next to your husband. When we were little kids, we said, you are what you say you are. You know. One reason God looks for faith and not perfection in us is that He knows none of us are perfect. He knows that already, and He knows that we can't be perfect while we're here on this earth in these bodies. We're all flawed, aren't we? We're all flawed in different ways. I've never been a prostitute. Right? Some of us can share stories if we had a time to do that. And wouldn't it be great if we could just spend all day sharing stories of, stand up and tell us of your life before you met Christ. And what are the temptations that maybe you still struggle with that would shock the rest of us who had no clue what you might struggle with in secret? And you might be someone that has a story like Rahab's, and you understand maybe better than some of the rest of us what grace and forgiveness are all about. And then for some of us, maybe perhaps today, your life before Christ might not have been so bad. I became a Christian when I was 10. I mean, I couldn't have been but so bad, right? But even then, I speak for myself, my own testimony. I knew, because I knew my heart and I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed Jesus. It's not about trying this business of being Christian. It's not about trying to be good. It's not about being cleaned up first before you come to Christ. It's about trusting in Christ. That's what faith is, and He will make you new. So in your notes, jot this one down. Excuse me. God saves us just as we are. And the next part says this. This is so important. But He doesn't leave us that way. He doesn't leave us as we were. What does that mean? No one has to get cleaned up inside or out before we come to God for salvation. And one reason that we don't have to clean up first is because that's impossible. We don't have any means to do that. We used to sing the old song, "What can wash away my sin?" Well, it's not soap and water. The only remedy for life change is by believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that His death and the blood He shed will cleanse us from our sins, past, present, and future, and make us right in God's eyes. Once we become Christians, by faith, we become, the Bible says, Paul says, when you're in Christ, you become a new creation. Become new. Old things, he says, are passed away. The idea there is that God begins at the very moment of faith when you say, "Jesus Christ, I accept You as my Savior." At that moment, hear me, God begins to transform us. He begins to change us from the inside out. It's what the Bible calls it, the theological term that's found in the Scripture is sanctification. And it means the work of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. The moment we say yes to Jesus, the Spirit of God moves into us, and He's there to help us be rid of the old and replace it with the new in our lives. And old habits die and old attitudes change. The New Testament calls it, very graphically calls it, moving from darkness to light. And what that means is no one can say, and I hear people say this, no one can say, "Yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm a Christian, but my life is still the same. I'm still the same old guy, still the same old girl. Nothing about me has changed." That's foreign to what the Bible teaches. God doesn't leave us the way we were. Remember the story? Jesus had the adulteress brought before Him outside the temple. And they wanted to stone her because she was actually taken in the act of adultery. And they wanted to stone her and kill her, but Jesus, remember what He said to her when He says, "Where are your accusers?" And they were all gone. He says, "I don't condemn you either, but here's what I'm going to say to you. I want you to leave. I want you to get up. I want you to go." And remember what He said? "Sin no more. Your life has been changed. I've given you my grace, my forgiveness. I've given you a brand new life. Now be different." He had changed her, and she had to leave her sinful lifestyle. What about Rahab? We're going to see how that turned out for her. Let me summarize real quickly the next three chapters. The Jordan River is now at its spring flood stage as the snows from the mountains melt from up north, and so it's flowing deeper, it's flowing faster than normal, and it's a natural barrier between the hundreds of thousands of Hebrews on that side of the river, on the east side, and the promised land of Canaan on the west. And so God has Joshua get them all ready to cross. At the worst time of the year, they're going to cross the Jordan River with all these people and children and animals, livestock. But God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put the priests and the Ark of the Covenant up at the front of the line, and the priests are going to be carrying the Ark, and as soon as the soles of the priests touch the water, I'll stop the flow. But you got to take that first step. And that's what happened. The priest stepped out into the water, and God stopped the flow of the river. So the whole nation, hundreds of thousands of people, crossed over on dry ground. It was very similar, if you remember, to what God did with the parting of the Red Sea 40 years earlier. Well, the leaders of each tribal family then was told to go into the riverbed, and each one of you take a stone from the riverbed and bring it over to the west side. And they took those stones and they built a memorial with the stones, and that memorial was to stay there, and it was for them to come back and bring their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for generations to come back to this spot and say, "Let me tell you the story of what God did." Joshua also built a 12-stone memorial in the riverbed that started flowing again once they were all across. In chapter 5, all the men of the Israelites were circumcised, something that had not been done for 40 years, but the sign was, that was a sign of their covenant with God as His people. And they began, once they got onto the west side, they did something they had not done for 40 plus years. They began eating grain from the fields, from the crops that had been planted over there by the Canaanites. They just went and took over the land and took over the fields and began eating grain. And as soon as they started eating grain, something else happened. You know what that might have been? God stopped sending manna. So they began eating the grain and they're beginning to settle the land. And we get to the next chapter. By the way, at the end of chapter 5, there's a great story of Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army. He's out there before they take the city of Jericho, and he's out there kind of scoping things out, and there's this man out there by himself, and he's got a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua walks up to him and says, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And he says, "I haven't come to choose sides, I've come to take over. I am the commander of the Lord's army." So Joshua, by the way, who was that? That was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there to tell him. And he says to him, in verse 15, he said to Joshua something that Moses heard, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Then we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Faith might take an unorthodox strategy. Unorthodox, something really, really out of the norm, unusual. Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its fighting men over to you." Same thing the spies came back and told him. God has handed the land over to us. "March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time, and do this for 6 days. Every day for 6 days, you leave your camp, you come to Jericho, you get all your soldiers, you march around the city once, and then you go home. But on the seventh day," and he says, "have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in the front of the ark." But on the seventh day, 7, by the way, for the Hebrew people was the number of completion, meaning the work is done. God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. It was done. "On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the trumpets. And when there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you see its sound, have all the people give a mighty shout. And then the city wall will collapse and the people will advance, each man straight ahead." So that's what they did. 6 days, one time around the city, silently. Which leads me to believe that all their soldiers were men. Silently, they walked around the city. Of course, God could have permitted women to be in the army, and then just the marching would have been a miracle. I'm in trouble. All right, now, after that, they went back to their camp. Can you imagine the questions they got back, by the way, when they marched around the city, went back to the camp, got back home? "How was work today, sweetheart?" "We walked around the city." Didn't say a word. "Just walked around the city." "Did you defeat them?" "No." "Do you think that's going to work?" And then some of the younger people think, you know, maybe it's time for Joshua to retire and give this over to a younger man. Verse 15, chapter 6. "On the seventh day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. It says that because some of us would have thought, all right, God says 6 times, 6 days, that's 6 plus 7. On the seventh day, that's 13. Let's just kill it all one day. March 13 times around, it should be done, right? That's not what God said. This is the only time they did that. "After the seventh time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' But the city and everything in it are set apart for the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house will live." Again, they had to be in the house. "They'll live because she hid the men we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart. Don't take anything." The common practice was when you ransacked a city, you looted the city. Don't take anything for yourself. Nothing. If you do, you'll be set apart for destruction. "If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and bring disaster on it. For all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go into the Lord's treasury." So the people shouted and the trumpet sounded, and those, when they heard the blast of the trumpet, they gave a great shout. It sounded like a stadium full of people at football season when their team wins the winning touchdown at the end of the game. It erupted in this huge shout, and the wall collapsed. The people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. Joshua told the two spies who had gone in earlier to go to Rahab's house. Apparently, the wall that her house was built on was still left standing because there were people in the house. God's looking out for her. Get her parents, get her siblings, get her in-laws, nieces, nephews, bring them out safely out of Jericho. So verse 23 says they brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. They did not bring them into the camp of the nation of Israel, just outside. Now you think about that for a moment. You think the people of Israel would have accepted Rahab and her family right away? They're Gentiles. They're pagans. She's a hooker, for Pete's sake. But all that would change. And over time, Rahab, who is a great example to us of faith, Rahab was not saved because of what she did, because she hid the spies. Rahab certainly was not saved because she told a lie. Rahab was saved, please hear me, not for those things that she did. She was saved because she had faith in God. And her faith in God is what prompted her to hide the spies. Her faith in God was what prompted her to save her family. She's a great example that she believed Israel's God must be the true God. She may have been, at the time, the only one in the city who believed that. She's also a great example of God's grace, because the Bible tells us one thing about God we know is that He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't base His acceptance of you or me on who we are and what we might have to offer Him, what we might become. That's not why God saves us. You know why God saves us? Pure and simple. Because He loves us and because He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. That's what it's all about. The story is also an example of God's sovereign control over the world and how He directs our steps. He led those spies to Rahab. That's God working that all out. Obviously, God knew Rahab's faith in Him, and He directed the spies there to her house. And eventually, Rahab, what's the rest of her story, by the way? I find it fascinating. This is not the last we hear of her. Eventually, Rahab and her family would be assimilated into the nation of Israel. She would marry a leader in the tribe of Judah, a man by the name of Salmon. Now, Salmon and Rahab would have a son named Boaz. Boaz would marry a Gentile woman named Ruth. Ruth and Boaz would have a son whose name was Obed. Obed would have a son whose name was Jesse, and Jesse had a bunch of sons, but his youngest son was named David. And David would have a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson named Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, you can read this all this in Jesus' genealogy. His David's great-great-grandmother was a prostitute, which meant she was in Jesus' line a prostitute. Is that grace? Here's what it teaches us. Let's finish with this. There is no one too far from God who can't be saved and brought into His family. No one. Would you bow with me in prayer? I don't know, a lot of people here, I don't know who you are. Some of you are here for the first time. But even if I know you well, I can't see within your heart, so I don't know what's there. But let me say to you, you may be one of those people in the world that says, God could never forgive me for all the things I've done. There's no way God could love me. There's no way God could use me. My past is too horrid. Too many stains in my life. I'm out of God's reach. I'm out of God's touch. And I want to say to you, please don't believe that. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's grace is sufficient and God's grace is given to all the world so that you might, if you will believe in Jesus as your Savior, that He can forgive you, He will. And I would hope that if you today are saying, I'm kind of like Rahab, then I hope you realize that by her faith she was saved, not only she, but she got to take care of her family too. It's a great story. She became one of Jesus' ancestors. How amazing. Our pastors will be up here after we conclude this morning. And if you would like to find out more about how you can get that forgiveness, that grace that God gives freely, they would love to talk with you about that. Let's stand together. Father, take your word and do it. It's work. It's powerful in our hearts and lives. Thank you for Rahab. Thank you for Joshua. Thank you for the two spies. This whole story, God, is just, I find it just so incredible. And thank you that you've shared these things with us so we could read them today and understand them and realize how powerful faith can be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Nags Head Church. Love God. Love others, reach the world.